Well, welcome to Pakenham Baptist Church. My name is Nathan. It's my privilege to welcome you this morning. If you're visiting us for the first time, it's great to get to know you. And if you're watching online, welcome also. As a church family, we'll be going through the letter of Philippians since about the start of February, and we're getting towards the end today. So I'm looking forward to sharing with you what the Lord has placed on my heart this week through the study of his word. And it's going to be a little different to probably what you've anticipated, because I'm going to take a slight diversion this morning, and I'm not sure how long the diversion is going to take, whether it's going to take 1 week, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, or 4 weeks. But I think it's important that we look at some of the concepts that we will come across here in only the first two verses of Philippians chapter 4. So if you have your Bibles with you, I'll just read. And I'm trying to find the remote. Here we are. I'll just read this text for you. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. That's the text we're going to look at this morning. It's the start of chapter 4. We don't really know who Euodia and Syntyche are. We don't know much about the disagreement or conflict that they're in. And we know next to nothing about the true companion that has been mentioned here in these verses. But what we can gather from this particular text and the flow of the letter, if you've been with us for a while, you know that one of the central things is Paul is vitally concerned about the testimony of the gospel. And whatever is going on between these two women, whatever conflict is going on, is tarnishing the gospel. These two women are both, what we do know about them is they've labored with Paul for the sake of the gospel. That's what the text tells us. They've labored side by side. You know, this whole imagery of being a soldier in the trenches comes up yet again in this letter. These women were co-laborers, side by side. So their status as believers and followers of Christ is not in question. Not at all. However, whatever this conflict was that was arising amongst them, amongst this community of believers, was affecting the testimony and the unity of the gospel. The gospel was being compromised by the conflict. Now, Paul just previously in chapter 4, verse 1, encouraged the entire congregation to stand firm in the Lord, to press on toward the goal, to the upward call of God, which is in Christ. He's consistently commanded throughout the letter that unity is the key. Unity is important because unity displays that you're walking in the power of the Spirit and in light of the gospel in your life. And that's a real focus on him right throughout this letter. He's encouraged and he's commanded the church to be unified. And the key to this type of victory in the Christian life is summarized in the way you are unified, the way you stand firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And the way you have the same mind and the same love, being united in one mind and toward one another. And he describes this mindset as fostering humility amongst one another. And when you are humble, you count others more significant than yourselves. You don't only look for your own interests or after your own interests, but also for the interests of others. And we know that the prime example of that is Jesus himself, right? He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation and emptied himself and took on the form of a servant, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. So that's the unity that he's fostering. And now he moves from the congregation to it's quite out of step, really, in a lot of ways. He's now addressing two individuals. And this is very unlike Paul in all his letters, all his writings, to actually start addressing two individuals about a conflict. And the first thing he does, he uses this word, I entreat, and I entreat. It's a funny sort of word. We don't use that word very often. Now, modern English, probably a better word would be I appeal to. I appeal to Euodia and I appeal to Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So right up, Paul is making the gospel central in this focus of trying to get agreement. See, the overwhelming principle for Paul is that there is reconciliation. And as we work through text today about conflict, we're going to see that is always the heart of the gospel is to be reconciled. Reconciled firstly to God and secondly to one another. And by the way, if you're using your journals today, I would encourage you, if you're taking notes in your journals, to go to page 24 because there's some spare pages there. And that may be helpful because we are taking a bit of a sidestep this morning to look at the issue of conflict and how we deal and resolve conflict amongst ourselves. It was important to Paul as he labored in with this church, and it's important for us to understand it as well. I really like a translation that Moses Sylvia, in his commentary, the Baker Exegetical Commentary of the New Testament, interprets this verse. Verse 1, he says, I appeal to Euodia and I appeal to Syntyche to adopt the same frame of mind by virtue of their union with the Lord. To adopt the same frame of mind by virtue of their union with the Lord. And I like that because the word agree that we have translated here as the word agree really has this thought about engage your mind in the Lord. Adopt the same frame of mind. Because you are the Lord's, because you are in union with him, and it really throws us back to chapter 2, where it tells us to have the same mind as that which is in Christ Jesus. And he reinforces it here in the midst of this conflict resolution. To have the same mind means to think the same way, have the same attitude, have the same opinion, and to be intent on the same goal. When the attitude of mind is in the Lord, union with the Lord informs and inspires the attitudes towards one another. Paul desires that these two women to have the right attitude toward each other by focusing on their life in union with the Lord. You see, when your common bond and the law becomes central, when it becomes central, then your attitude toward each other will express the same attitude that Christ Jesus expressed on the way to the cross. You won't claim your own rights to your own advantage, but like Christ, you'll take on the form of a servant and humble yourself. And that's really what Paul is seeking here. He does a twofold thing. He appeals to these women, and then secondly, he realizes that if that conflict can't be resolved between the two women, what does he do? He asks for the true companion to help these women. So initially, if he's saying, get together, Euodia and Syntyche, get together, sort out this difference, agree in the Lord, work through your conflict. But if that isn't going to work, then seek someone to help mediate. We don't know who the true companion is. Scholars have speculated on who it may be. I'm not even going to go with the speculations here. But there is someone there Paul trusts in the congregation. And he's saying, help them. Help them in this conflict resolution process. Because realize that these women, one, have labored for the gospel, along with Clement, along with other fellow workers. And please note the beautiful thing right at the end of this verse is that these women, their names are also written in the book of life. So they are gospel-centered people. Their eternity is secure, but they do have this conflict going on. And in here, it's a command to the true companion, actually. The word help there is an imperative. It's a command. And it's has this sense of seizing the opportunity to help resolve the conflict. So it's looking out for the interests of others, right? This conflict is so destroying. And so you can see Paul, the apostle and the pastor, saying you just got to deal with it. You're in the Lord. You're gospel-centered. Your names are in the book of life. Why can't you get on? And that's really where he's driving with this whole thing. And you've got to get on for the sake of the gospel, and you've got to get on for the unity of the church. So I said, he outlines this process of conflict resolution. He appeals to them individually first, and then he seeks help from others from within the believing community to help resolve the conflict. And I said, I want to digress this morning and really start concentrating on what it means as a follower of Christ to deal with conflict. And I want to really focus on the issue of dealing with conflict here at Pakenham Baptist Church. So I know from the years of service inside churches, etc., I know there's always conflict. I know there's always this unity amongst brothers and sisters in Christ, and it should just not be. You know, I've seen this in the past in my own ministry experience. Sometimes I've been the cause of the conflict. And sometimes I've been involved in the mediation process. So as I've wrestled in my own heart this week, as I've gone through this text, I think it's important that we just stop and we put some principles out there of what it means to resolve everyday conflict. And I hope this is helpful for you as we go through this process. So first we're going to look at what conflict is. And what causes conflict. Okay, when it comes to conflict, some conflicts just come from a simple misunderstanding. There isn't a person on earth, there isn't a person in this place who communicates perfectly. You would agree with that? We don't all communicate perfectly. I know this. I think something and then I'll say some words and it's got nothing to do with what I'm thinking. I think my wife's worse than this, but anyway, I won't go there. I won't start a conflict right here and now. Because this is the issue, right? We think we communicate perfectly, whether we are speaking to somebody or whether we are listening. And countless conflicts arise when we think we have spoken and made ourselves clear. Or when we have listened and understood correctly. Yet we still jump to false conclusions, right? This happens. We jump to faulty conclusions. And unfortunately, our prejudices and our impatience all feed our misunderstandings. And unfortunately, as fallen human beings, we tend to take offense and assume the worst. That's what happens, right? We misunderstand people. You know what? God wants us to assume the best until we actually know otherwise. So although much conflict is the natural result of a God-given diversity, because we all think differently, and much conflict is the result of just simple misunderstandings, there's also another side to conflict which we must deal with. And these are the conflicts that result because of sinful attitudes and desires that lead to sinful words and actions. I'm not going to gloss over this. This happens, right? And you know how I know this happens? Because we have these words in James 4. James 4, 1 to 3. Answers this very question. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Question. Don't they come from the evil desires that war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. You don't have what you want, because you don't ask of God. And even when you ask, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. That's James talking about what conflict fuels conflict and quarrels. Quite straight in your face stuff, isn't it, really? And these verses provide some critical insights into what conflict is. And I think there's three important facts here that are shown in these verses. That firstly, people are different and want different things. And that often is the spark of the conflict. It's often the spark of the conflict because we're different and we want different things. Differences get worse when sinful selfishness and pride drive our reactions. So our selfishness and our pride, that's the gasoline to conflict. okay? And destruction results when we fail to respond properly and allow our sinful desires to continue driving our words and actions. That's the fire in the conflict. The spark, the gasoline, and the fire of conflict. That's what James explains. And the real problem isn't where we start, but the real problem is where we end up. Whether we end up fueling this fire because of our own sinful actions and desires and our own hard attitudes towards different issues. The issue isn't that we're different, it's what we do with our disagreements that's at issue. Because unfortunately, seldom do we lay down our own rights and humbly work through our difficulties. Instead, we sort of default to the fact, well, I'm different, that's my opinion, and I've got to win. I've got to argue my way to winning. We all have different natural tendencies, but our sinful nature is really what makes conflict so destructive. Our sinful nature is at the heart of it. And this is where biblical peacemaking, like what Paul is encouraging in this these verses in Philippians, stands apart from almost all methods of secular conflict resolution. So if you go across to a secular environment, they'll talk about resolving differences. And what tends to happen, they completely miss the sinful cravings that are the gasoline that turn conflicts explosive. Secular conflict resolution tells you that personal differences are something you can simply talk through. It misses the total biblical insight of what the Bible talks about when it comes to conflict, that it's sinful desires are the things that trigger the differences. And you know what? These differences can only be resolved by a change of heart, through a process of repentance and appropriating the gospel to that situation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. And you know, we probably have all been here. We sometimes, our sinful desires fuel conflict in ways we probably haven't ever paused to understand. You see, what happens is our hearts become controlled by our craving, ruled by something we want or love, something we serve or trust, something we depend on for comfort, and it impacts our identity. And when this happens, we have made the thing that we desire into an object of worship. We've elevated that particular desire into a false god. And what does the Bible call that? An idol. It becomes an idol of the heart. Not an idol made of wood or stone or metal, but an idol that controls your very life. So there's a craving of wanting that outcome or desire. So the sinful root of all conflict is idolatry. Remember the verses in James? You want but you cannot have. You do everything to obtain that. If that's the case, that's idolatry in the heart. It's an idol of the heart that's taking control over all your actions. And you know the one thing about idols? Idols demand worship. You think about the idol of materialism, the idol of gaining money. Not long down the track, if that is your desire, then that idol will control everything you do. You'll wake up in the morning and the first thing you'll look at is the stock market, your bank balances, your super account. If materialism and money is your idol, you will just gravitate towards everything you can do to make more money. Right? You get the point? How idols can control our behaviours? I'll show you this particular slide. It's very helpful. This is from a book called Resolving Everyday Conflict by Ken Sand and Keith Johnson. I had the privilege when I was going through seminary to actually do an extensive seminar on biblical peacemaking. And Ken Sand was the primary writer and authority in this area. And this is something I've grabbed from here, which I think is very helpful, because this describes the slippery slope of conflict. It describes three responses to conflict. And I'm sorry the slide is not that great. I sort of tried to pirate this off the internet and the image didn't come through very well. But I thought I'd better have something as opposed to nothing. So I'm confessing to you, okay, that this is where it's come from. On the left-hand side, you have the... let me see, I can hardly read that myself. I can't even read that, actually. Yeah, escape responses. Okay, there you go. So on the left-hand side, you have the escape responses. And the three responses tend to go in this order. The first escape response is to deny that there's even a problem. Denial. Nah, no problem. We're all good. Problem when you start denying is it still starts eating away at you, right? It starts forming a root of bitterness. And that's an escape response. And then if you press a bit further down the slope, it can turn from a denial to a flight response. Just flee completely the conflict. There is no issue. You flee. And the severe side of an escape response is suicide. You take your own life. So that's one side of the slippery slope. The other side of the slippery slope is attacking or attack responses. The first part of that might be assault, either verbal assault or physical assault. That could be your response to the conflict. You attack the person. Next part of that could be litigation. There's no resolved conflict. You might go into a litigation type process. And finally, the end of a slippery slope of conflict could be murder. If you responded in an attacking way. Now, most of us here have had families of some sort. We probably realize that these types of responses are quite common amongst our conflict, right? We have kids that may be the denial, the I'm not going to deal with the response. And we may have kids that stand up and say, no, I'm going to attack. I'm going to get my rights. I'm going to do X, Y, Z. In our marriages, we may be opposites in this as well. One of us may be quiet in our conflict response, and one of us may be, I just want to sort this out. That's not me, by the way. But, you know, so we can see this naturally is what happens in relation to conflict. But biblical peacemaking responses are different. Firstly, you can overlook the offence. Secondly, there's a process of reconciliation. Thirdly, there's a process of negotiation. There may be mediation. There may be arbitration. And finally, some mutual accountability through the process. And that's a biblical response to dealing with conflict. not escaping or attacking, but peacemaking. You see, the good news is that conflict doesn't need to ruin our lives. That's the great news. Because the grand theme of the Bible is reconciliation. You get three chapters into our sacred text here, into our Bible, and we see mankind leap into sin. And they experience separation from God and from each other. And yet the whole rest of the scriptures disclose God's incredible plan to bring back to himself a human race that willfully walked away from him. And we see that culminating in the cross of Christ. The gospel is both vertical, bringing reconciliation between God and human beings, and horizontal, it brings peace between individual people and groups. And that's the amazing hope of the gospel. So why do we rely on the attack and escape responses when we have the indwelling spirit within us that can work through us in these peacemaking principles? I love this quote, and I'm just going to read this to you. This is from Resolving Everyday Conflict by Ken Sand. God's approach begins with us understanding the gospel. Everything Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. Through the gospel, God treats us with extraordinary, unearned kindness. And his gracious response to us gives us power to respond to others in an entirely new way. Once we understand how the good news of Jesus empowers real reconciliation, we can begin to learn and apply God's practical steps to peacemaking. These steps aren't difficult to discover. They're clearly taught throughout Scripture, or clearly taught by Jesus and others in the Bible. God explains why conflicts happen and how we should deal with them. And this is the good news. It's like Euodia and Syntyche, right? Agree in the Lord. You are fellow gospel workers. Your names are written in the book of life. The gospel is central, so therefore you can resolve your conflict. Same goes with us here. If we have unresolved conflict amongst us, it's going to tear us apart. We need to be gospel-centered, understanding that reconciliation is not just a message from God to me, but reconciliation applies to our relationships with one another. And gospel grace is so important in the process. So let's talk about a few of these things. See, peacemaking really applies the gospel and God's principles for problem-solving in everyday life. And I think practical peacemaking involves asking four important questions. How can I focus on God in the situation? You might say that's an unusual question to ask. When you're in the midst of conflict, if you have the Spirit of God within you, it's the right question to ask. How can I focus on God in the situation? The second question is, how can I own my part in this conflict? So what's my role in this conflict? Thirdly, how can I help others own their contribution to the conflict? And fourthly, how can I give forgiveness and help reach a reasonable solution? So with those four questions, I'm going to give you four answers. And the first one is, how can I focus on God in this situation? We could say this is to glorify God. So in the midst of your conflict, how can you glorify God? There are three ways to glorify God in conflict. To trust God, to obey God, and to imitate God. We all are aware of those wonderful verses in Proverbs chapter 3. I'm going to read them because sometimes we just read the one verse, right? are a couplet. They belong together. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Isn't it wonderful when you grab those verses together and get the context of it? So that's about trusting God. That glorifies God. So you trust God when you go into this process of trying to resolve the conflict. You see, you hold tightly to everything God has promised in the gospel. If you trust that Jesus has forgiven your sins, then you can confess them freely to others. If you believe he uses the pressures of conflict to help you grow, then you can cooperate with his work. If you count on his assurance that he always watches over you, you can quit fearing what others might do to you. And this is the thing. Do you trust God enough to follow him wherever he leads you, even if the path looks difficult? Let's face it, a lot of us don't like trying to resolve a conflict. We'd rather flee or fight. You can only go forward when you realize that your powerful, loving God is on your side. As you seek to make peace, trust keeps you following God's path, not your own. Whatever you encounter, you can count on God's control and care. He never leads you into a situation not knowing what awaits you or how he will carry it through. Isn't that ensuring? Reassuring for us? Secondly, obey God. The most powerful way to glorify God is by obeying his commands without compromise. And you know what? When you obey a command, that's a direct result of where your affections lie within your heart. And we obey because he is worthy of our deepest love and devotion. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. John 14, 15. And thirdly, you imitate God. I'm going to read these verses in Ephesians, because these are wonderful verses. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll start at verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. See, imitating Jesus in the midst of conflict is the surest way to restore peace with those who oppose us. Whenever we live out the gospel in our lives and mirror Jesus' humility, mercy, forgiveness, and loving correction, you know what happens? We surprise the world around us. That's not the way the world works. And we honor the Lord in the process because we're showing his presence and power in that situation. So glorify God. Secondly, this might be the harder one. This is about me. Get the log out of your own eye. In conflict, you've got to do this. Bit of self-analysis. Okay, there's normally a couple of types of logs. If you want to read the verses in Matthew chapter 7, 1 to 5, Matthew 7, 5 says this, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And we've got these two types of logs. And we need to ask whether you have a critical, negative, or overly sensitive attitude that has led to unnecessary conflict. Okay, that's the first type of log. Second type of log is you must deal with his actual sinful words and actions. because we're often blind to your own sins. You may need an honest friend or advisor who will help you take an objective look at yourself and face up to your contribution to a conflict. When you've identified ways that you've wronged somebody, it's important to admit you're wrong, honestly and thoroughly. And some ways you can admit that you're wrong is given here. We call these the seven A's of confession. When you're admitting you're wrong about something, you need to address everyone involved in that conflict. The second one is I really like. You got to avoid if, but, and maybe. Okay? Avoid if, but, and maybe. Well, if only you did this, but if I'd only done that, or maybe if we'd done this in this conflict. You avoid those terms. Don't make excuses. In the conflict, you need to admit specifically both attitudes and actions. And by the way, this may not just be conflict amongst brothers and sisters in the church over issues. This may be in your marriages. Right? This is really helpful in any interpersonal relationship. It may be with your mates at school. It may be wherever it might be. If you need to seek a resolution, these are good things to think through. Apologize. Express sorrow for the way you affected someone. Accept the consequences. I really like the story in Luke 19, where we have, you know, the story in Luke 19, right? There's Zacchaeus up the tree. And he accepts responsibility for the wrongs he's done in the past. Sometimes we miss that, right? Jesus goes by and he looks up and he sees him and he says, I'm going to dine with you tonight. And so Zacchaeus comes down and hurriedly rejoices. And those roundabouts grumbled about it. And what was Zacchaeus' response? Well, he really accepts the consequences of his previous actions for many years. He says, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I'll restore it fourfold. Zacchaeus accepted the consequences of his actions. Okay, no more said. Alter your behavior. Commit to changing harmful habits. A whole series of Ephesians 4 helps you with that. And ask for forgiveness. The most important aspect of getting the log out of your own eye is to go beyond the confession of wrong behavior and face up to the root cause of that behavior, which is sinful attitudes and the idols of your heart. The next thing you do is, as a general rule, an offence should be overlooked if you can answer no to all the following questions. See, overlooking an offence is a really good thing. If you can come to a conflict and you just overlook the offence, that's a wonderful place to be. You've got to be able to answer no to these questions. Is the offence seriously dishonouring God? If the answer is no. Has it permanently damaged a relationship? No. Is it seriously hurting other people? No. Is it seriously hurting the offender himself or herself? If you can answer no to those questions, then you're overlooking the offence. You let it go to the keeper, as you'd say here in Australia. Let it go to the keeper. However, if you answer yes to any of these questions, and the offence is too serious to overlook, God commands you to go and talk with the offender privately and lovingly about the situation. Matthew 18 is one of the most misunderstood passages of Scripture. If you go to Matthew 18, it gives you an outline for conflict resolution. Matthew 18 starts at verse 15 here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's what we're talking about here. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen, tell it to the church. if he refused to listen even to the church, let him to be you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two or three of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Please note the context of that last verse. It's in the midst of conflict resolution. It's not a verse to determine if we've got two or three people here for a prayer meeting with that God's in their midst. God is in our midst, yes. But this is not the verse you use. These verses are about conflict resolution, where establishment of facts has been made and God is there in the midst, actually helping with the conflict process. So here you have an outline process for dealing with conflict. First, go to the person. If they listen, you've won them over. Secondly, if not, take a couple of people with you. If they listen, you've won them over. Thirdly, you take leaders with you. If they don't listen, then treat them as unbelievers. I want to give you some other just really quick guidelines here. Whenever you're going and you're trying to resolve this conflict, pray for humility and wisdom. Plan your words carefully. Anticipate likely reactions and plan appropriate responses. Choose the right time and place. So don't blurt it out in the middle of a crowd. Assume the best about the other person until the facts prove otherwise. Listen carefully. Speak only to build others up. Ask for feedback from the other person. Recognize your limits. Only God can change the heart. All right? You can't. Only God changes the heart through His Spirit. And finally, go and be reconciled. One way to imitate God's forgiveness is to make a fourfold promise when you forgive somebody. So forgiveness should look like this. If you've forgiven somebody, you'll never think about that incident again. It's a true mark of the Spirit of God working in your heart. When you've forgiven somebody, you'll never get historical on it, right? Historical, whatever you want to do. You never get historical. I'll not bring this incident up and use it against you. I will not talk to others about this incident. I will not allow this incident to stand between us or hinder our personal relationship. These are four marks of true forgiveness. You know why? Christ keeps no record of your wrongs. Your sin is not held against you. He's removed it as far as the east is from the west. What a glorious Saviour we have. Then why do we bite and devour one another and don't enlist the Spirit of God to empower us to forgive in this way? So go and be reconciled. So as we've looked at Philippians 4, verses 2 and 3, I've been challenged through the process of what it means to resolve conflict. I hope this has been helpful. Maybe it stirred up emotions in your own heart. Maybe you've realized you need to go and resolve conflict. I ask you, do take the time to resolve the conflicts amongst us. It may be as simple as saying, I'm going to overlook the offence. And I'm not going to remember it anymore. I'm not going to bring it up anymore. I'm going to ask the Spirit to guide me in that. Or it may require a true companion to come alongside and facilitate the process. Do it today. Start the process.